Despite what you've been told, my light bulb hadn't gone out yet. So we had some children who presented a few of these to their teachers and others and said, thank you for being the light of the world. So a good reminder of what all of us are called to be. Technically, it's known as acute stress response, part of the first stage of Hans Selye's general adaptation syndrome. Well, laymen like us just call it the fight or flight response. It's a physiological reaction triggered by the release of various hormones that occurs when we're in the presence of something threatening and or terrifying. When fight or flight kicks in, our bodies are immediately prepared either to stay and deal with the threat directly or run away to safety. Our pupils dilate, our heart rate increases, blood pressure goes up, breathing becomes more rapid, blood rushes to the brain and major muscle groups, and so on. It's all meant to help us cope with some perceived danger. And for the most part, it happens automatically. But there are some difficult or threatening situations that require a much more deliberate response. Well, they still may require the decision, do I fight or do I flee? But in many cases, that decision must take into account not just physical or psychological factors, but spiritual ones as well. That is to say, we have to consider more than what the circumstances are, how they make us feel, and what we think is the best course of action. In short, we need to know the will of God. Such were the challenges facing David in 1 Samuel chapter 23. So if you will turn back to that chapter with me, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13 in just a moment. In fairly rapid succession here, this future king of Israel was confronted with two hazardous, in fact, life-threatening crises. The first involved an ongoing threat to Israel from the Philistines, part of the ongoing battle. And the second involved a direct threat to his own life and the lives of his men from King Saul. Both of these threats involved the same walled city nestled in the foothills of Judah, and both caused David to wonder, should I fight or should I flee? Well, let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 23 and see what and how David decided. They told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word again today, we are in desperate need of your Spirit's help to understand and apply it. We want it not only to increase our knowledge, but to change our hearts and lives. So we pray that that would be the effect of this, your holy and inspired word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have noticed as we've been making our way through this book of 1 Samuel that there's always somebody telling somebody else something, and that's what is driving the action. They make their responses based on what they have heard. And I suppose it's that way with any narrative, right? That's actually what propels the story is people hear things, they make reactions, they make decisions, they do things, and that's how we come up with a story. So in the first part of this chapter, verse 1 in fact, David is told something that leads him to respond in a certain way. First towards the Lord and then towards the Philistine army at Keilah. In the second part of the passage, verse 7, Saul is told something that moves him to take action against David and his men. But reconnaissance reports and subsequent action plans don't give us the whole story, do they? And there's a huge difference, obviously, between how these two men process and act on the information they receive. And I think we're meant very deliberately to see that difference. Right in the middle of all this human communication and decision-making stands the figure of Abiathar the priest, who injects divine revelation and wisdom into the mix. So this isn't just a bunch of battle planners, the current king and the king-to-be, making decisions based on what they think their strength is, how their men will perform, and what the ultimate outcome will be. There is something else that stands over and above all of that, and it is the communication of God's will. Did you notice that? Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech, you'll recall, who escaped from Saul's bloody massacre at Nob, where his father, his fellow priests, and even his fellow citizens were slaughtered. And our inspired author, in a very masterful way, feeds us bits and pieces about his revelatory role, beginning in verse 6. Now, I think that that verse is a kind of flashback to the last chapter, because it says, when Abiathar had fled to David, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now, I'm going to talk about that a little bit later in this message, but that priestly garment, it turns out, actually what the garment contained, became the means by which David inquired of the Lord at least four times, both before and after his deliverance of Keilah town. It's why in verse 9, David asks Abiathar again to bring the ephod, so God himself can tell your servant, as David pleads with God, if what he had heard about Saul's plans is accurate. So Abiathar, utilizing the high priestly ephod he carried away from the blood path at Nob, helped David discern whether God willed him to fight or to flee. Now I want to suggest to you this morning that in the spiritual warfare that is your life, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you will need similar divine guidance. But listen, you have something far superior to an ephod to help you receive it. Let's walk through this text first, and then I want to tell you what it is that we have that is far better than this ephod, although it won't be a large surprise to you, I'm sure. Notice, first of all, if you will, that there are certain times when God calls us to fight. There are certain times when it is the will of God for His people to stand and fight. Now, we do need to maintain a biblically appropriate distinction between the fights that David was contemplating in this passage and those that we usually face. In the Old Testament, such fighting was often literal. Goliath, for instance, had been a real flesh and blood giant of a warrior. David had literally, physically stepped out onto the field of battle to oppose him. Although, as you recall, it really didn't end up being that much of a fight. The Philistine army here was an actual military force responsible for the real plundering of Israel's material goods. And always anxious, of course, like most of these enemies round about Israel, to expand their territory if they could. In the New Testament, by contrast, fighting the good fight, as Paul once described himself in his own life and ministry, or running the race that is set before us, as Hebrews puts it, is a more spiritual affair. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, Paul insists, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. So we're to take up the whole armor of God, which is spiritual in nature. If you'll read those in Ephesians chapter 6, and as I mentioned last week, you'll notice that every one of them is very gospel-centered. Nevertheless, we are, at times, to engage the enemy. We're to fight the good fight of faith, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:12, to forcefully take hold on the eternal life to which we were called. And in case you haven't noticed, that is a continual struggle. It's not just something that we do every once in a while. It's something we're engaged in every day, isn't it? For you to take hold on the eternal life in the way that God wants you to fight these spiritual battles wearing the full armor of God, is something that should occupy you and will occupy you every day if you're living for Jesus. Our enemies, in fact, are much worse than sword-wielding giants or grain-stealing Philistines. Paul says we fight against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, that's bad enough, but it doesn't even take into account the vast hordes of Christ-denying, church-hating people of the world. Paul calls them enemies as regards the gospel in Romans 11:28. I mean, we like to love people. We're called to love all people, but there are some, we have to admit, they're enemies of the gospel, and thus those that we must fight against. Philippians 3:18, Paul actually calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. We can't let down our guard for a moment. But you know, even though this is a daily battle, there are times, it seems, when we are particularly called to take the fight to the enemy. When are those times? Well, notably, we're to do so when the well-being of God's people is at stake. When the ability of the church to fulfill her calling is what's in danger, then we are called to stand and fight. Now, here, literally speaking, the Philistines' robbery of Israel's threshing floors was more than just petty theft. It was more than just an inconvenience for the people. It was a threat to her very survival. And that's why God said, "It is my will, David, for you to take your men and go down and save that city." You see, the people of God, Israel, were the ones whom God had called and chosen specially to be His light to all the nations. And so, if Israel was to be done away with, conquered, and completely destroyed, then where would that light come from? So God inevitably wanted David and his men to go down and fight. It's rather disturbing, in fact, when we realize that Saul should have been the one doing this, right? Why wasn't he there? Why wasn't Saul taking care of the people of God? You know, back in 1 Samuel, when they first started demanding a king, that's what they said. We want a king who will defend us against our enemies. He wasn't there. Where was he? Well, all you have to do is look back a chapter and you'll discover that he was off slaughtering the priests of God. That's what Saul was doing, why David was praying about whether or not he should go down and save God's people. You know, there are times when we must take a stand for truth, whether it be by offering a gospel witness or defending biblical truth or critiquing the culture's promotion of lies. I don't know if you've heard the name Carl Truman. He's a great academic, kind of a genius if you ask me, but he's basically a church historian. He wrote one of the best books that I've read in the past 5 years, called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And what Carl Truman was trying to do is to give Christians an idea of how we got to where we are today in terms of sexual confusion and gender identity and all of the other things that we see going around us. And he said it didn't happen immediately. It didn't happen overnight. And the fact that we were blind to the things that were happening all the way along makes us accountable to know what we should have done and what we should, how we should respond now. Carl Truman was writing about this in an article I read just this past week, and he said, you know what? We celebrate certain great leaders by giving them a day on our calendar. He said, but what have we done in this month of June? We have, or not we, but the culture has devoted an entire month to pride, gay pride, Amen. Flying the flag of the rainbow and seeing it on about every website that you care to turn to. And he said, you know what? He said, I hope that this gives Christians an opportunity to do what many say we should do with the Confederate flag, and that is to oppose it completely. He said, Christians should be speaking. They should be critiquing this movement and saying, this is not right.
Amen.
And this is kind of what we need to do when we stand and fight. We don't do it in a hateful way, but we do it in a way that honors the Lord. And so sometimes we are called to stand and fight when the church, the people of God, are in danger. Frequently we're called to fight when our fear of the enemy is escalating. Can you imagine these people telling David, are you sure that priest got this right? I mean, it's hard enough being a fugitive from King Saul. And now you want us to go and actually fight in the open against the Philistine army? Even though they've grown to about 600 now from 400, as we read earlier, they were wondering whether this was really a good idea. Maybe David had misunderstood the Lord. And so he actually goes back again and says, Lord, I want to inquire again. Is this what we're supposed to do, really? He said, yes, I'm going to give the Philistines into your hands. You know, some of the times when God calls you to serve him in a way that's less than comfortable, if you need to speak out, if you need to share a word of the gospel, if you need to say no to something that's happening around you at your workplace or at the school or somewhere else where you happen to be, sometimes it can be when you feel like your enemies are the strongest and you are at your weakest. But that doesn't mean that God is not behind you and working for your good. Ultimately, of course, we're called to fight when the glory of God's name might be magnified. And you've heard this so many times from this pulpit, but any time we see in Scripture God doing a mighty work, he's always doing it for the sake of his glory. Ultimately, that's why God does everything he does, even for you, so that his name might be magnified. Now, that's not egotistical of God. God would not be loving if he did it for any other reason. If some other reason than that were his primary reason, if you think about it, it really wouldn't be loving of God, because he would be doing something for some other reason than the ultimate purpose of this created order and of your life. So when God's name can be magnified, he will call us to fight. In spite of their initial fear, Israel, we're told, struck the Philistines with a great blow. And notice that it gives credit to David, even though we know that God was behind the victory. It says, David saved the people of Keilah. He was their savior in this instance. And you know what's really interesting is we can look down through the pages of history and see that David's greater descendant was going to do that on our behalf. He would be the one through whom God would save us. So there are indeed times when God calls us to fight. And when he does, we're to fight diligently and dependently. But direct spiritual engagement with the enemies of Christ and his church is not always the best option, nor is it always the option that God chooses. There are other times, second, when God calls us to flee. Now, you would think that once David had saved the inhabitants of Keilah, they would have seen themselves as gratefully in his debt forever. I mean, somebody does that for you, you remember. And you remember for a long time. You at least remember for a few days, right? But things changed quickly and radically after Saul heard of David's presence in the walled city and summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah and lay siege to David and his men. This was their own king, after all. This wasn't the Philistines anymore. This was their king and their own countrymen who were getting ready to attack. And if Saul hadn't spared the priests and citizens of Nob for lending aid and comfort to David, what was he going to do to them and their families? So they very quickly forgot about David's salvation. And according to the Lord, they were going to turn him and his men over to Saul and his forces. Moreover, David himself knew, verse 9, that Saul was plotting harm against him. He fully believed, verse 10, that Saul would come to Keilah and destroy the city on his account. Now, do you think that David might have been thinking about the priests of Nob again? You remember when he was first told that, he said, well, that's partially my fault. The fact that I deceived Ahimelech to get some bread and a sword is the reason that the Edomite, Doeg, saw me and reported it to Saul, and all this big slaughter at Nob took place. So maybe he was thinking of that again. Was there to be another fight then? A kind of intramural conflict between the Israelites? Well, not this time. Verse 13 tells us that before Saul could get his troops to the city, David and his men, now 600 strong, arose and departed and went wherever they could. Could I paraphrase that for you? They turned tail and ran. They got out of Dodge so that they would not be there when Saul and his forces arrived. But guess what? That was the will of God for them in this instance. Once again, Saul was told the news, the facts on the ground, and so he called off the expedition and returned to Gibeah. David and the city were thus spared. Again, all according to the will of God. So, when is God likely to command that we flee instead of standing and fighting? Well, certainly when fighting will do more harm than good. That's one of the times when God may tell us just to run away, is when actually standing and fighting might do more damage than it would good. Now, could God have secured another military victory for David here? Of course he could have. Absolutely. He could have made David as powerful and his handful of men against all the armies of Israel and Saul that came against him. And might not this have been an excellent opportunity for everyone to see who God's true anointed one really was? That it wasn't Saul anymore, but that it was David? Well, some would have said, sure, that would be a great way to finally settle this issue. Just go ahead, get it out in the open, let them fight it out, and we'll see who God's chosen one really is. Well, that might have been what Peter had in mind, by the way, back when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember? He thought, listen, if Jesus is the Messiah, and we believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we'll just stand and fight, and God will show who Jesus is. So he lops off Malchus's ear, as you recall. But what did Jesus say? Put your sword away. This is not the time to fight. And it ended up that all of his followers took the other option, although it wasn't necessarily God's will. They all fled. They all ran away in terror and fear. What redemptive purpose would have been served here by the future king of Israel crossing swords with the current king of Israel so that the chosen people of Israel slaughtered each other wholesale? What good would that have done? What message would that have sent to Israel's enemies? You know, who is this God who lets his own people kill each other? There are some Christians who unthinkingly make a similar error. We can do it if we're not careful. They cripple themselves by fighting when they should make a tactical retreat. Often they wound the church too by making some small little issue a matter of major importance and contention. How many times have you seen that happen? The very people meant to be the light of the world suddenly end up extinguishing their witness and alienating the very people they're called to reach. And sometimes it's not by the way that we treat each other, it's by the way that we treat the world. We're trying to reach people who need to know the truth of the gospel, and yet we're so hateful and we're so judgmental that they don't even hear the gospel. All they see is people that are self-righteous and condemning. So we can wound people that way too. God may also call us to flee, of course, when escape is His ordained means of our deliverance. Now, I don't know if any of you know this. You probably do. I've memorized it in so many different versions, I'm not sure I can say it the right way. But 1 Corinthians says, there is no temptation that has seized you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Amen. Now, we're pretty good at claiming and quoting that verse, but we're just excellent at ignoring it. We seem to think that every time we come up with a temptation that what we ought to do is strap on our armor and rush headlong straight to the fight. When God says, I've given you a back door, you need to get out because you're not strong enough in your current state or in whatever you're facing right now to actually face this. I'm faithful. I'm not going to give you more than you can take with my help, but right now I'm telling you, my chosen means for your deliverance is escape. Sometimes we get a little bit proud and we assume that we're demonstrating spiritual cowardice by running away from conflicts. Well, let me just give you a few verses to remind you that that is not the case. There are times when you are literally commanded to run. Here's a few of them. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. You know why so many people fall? You know why so many Christian leaders fall? Is because they think, I can handle this. I can take this temptation, and the fact is they can't. They're going to fall. Yeah. Flee sexual immorality. Flee idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Our hearts are idol factories, and so we're to flee such things instead of toy with them. Flee, Paul says, things like unsound teaching and conceit, craving for controversy, quarreling about words, envy, dissension, slander, suspicion, friction with others, the love of money. Those are all from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul lists all of those things, and then he tells Timothy, flee those things. And then in 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, flee youthful passions. Do you realize that there were times when Jesus himself fled from certain people and circumstances? It wasn't because he was afraid of them. He wasn't afraid what man could do to them, but he knew it wasn't yet his time. He knew that there were certain confrontations that would come later, but they weren't in the Father's timing right then. And so Jesus withdrew to lonely places. He went away from the crowds. He sometimes even went away from his disciples or just got with a handful of them so that they could be together. That was a form, really, of fleeing. That brings us to another consideration. We might be called to flee when God's timetable for certain confrontations differs from ours. Would there be a time for Saul to literally fall and for David to assume the throne? Yes, there would be, but it was not this day. And there were other times we're going to see in just a few weeks that David had more than one opportunity to actually dispatch Saul once and for all. He could have done it on a number of occasions, but he didn't because he knew it wasn't God's timing. And so he continued to hide himself and flee. Is there a time when Jesus will fight and totally destroy his enemies? The book of Revelation says yes, there is. But you know what? He will destroy them, we're told there, with the sword from his mouth. That is, with his word of judgment, not with a literal steel sword swinging and chopping off ears. He said he will do it in his time at the final day when his word finally bears its horrible, judgmental truth. Well, with a few notable and tragic exceptions, David would learn to trust God's timing as well as his ultimate will. Which brings us, third and finally, to this. There is never a time when God wants us to presume upon his will. There may be times when he calls us to fight. There'll be times when he calls us to flee. But never, ever does God say, I want you just to presume that you know what's best. You know that's what presumption means, right? You know what it means to presume. It is to suppose something is true or right based solely on probability or personal opinion. It's to look at something and say, oh yeah, I've seen that before. I know what's going to happen. So here's what action I'm going to take. Or you see something and you say, well, I feel so strongly about this that I assume this is God's will. You look at circumstances and you think, how could it be anything else? Did you know that that is the negative example we have from Saul here? He very blindly, very self-righteously assumed when he saw David and his men going into this walled city, what did he say? man, God has given them into my hand. This must be divine providence, because now I can go down to Keilah, I can trap them in there. They won't be able to escape. They'll be like rats. And I've got them in my hand. Saul was so contemptuous of the Lord and so self-centered that he thought that that was God's proof. Listen, it was providential that David went to Keilah, at least for the citizens of that city, because he saved them. But it was not the will of God to give David into Saul's hand, as we'll see. Now, what should Saul have done instead? What are we to do when we're confronted? We don't know. Do we stand and fight? Do we run away? Do we wait? What do we do? Well, seek counsel at the hands of the Lord. That's the difference. That's why Abiathar is at the center of this with his ephod. Seek the counsel of the Lord before you make your decision. Ask God. Isn't that what James says? In the midst of all these trials we're facing, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him do what? Ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. But ask in faith. Don't waver and think, you know, I can figure this out on my own. Ask God and trust Him. That's what David did, by the way, at least 9 times as recorded here in 1 Samuel. He inquired of the Lord. Every time David had a major decision, at least in the first part of his life, he went and he inquired, God, what is your will? Is it to do this or is it to do this other? Even Saul had wisely done that back in chapter 14, if you remember. Even though he did it only at the insistence of the priest, and the whole episode in chapter 14 was marred by Saul's rather rash vow that put his son's life in danger. You remember the fast that he declared? I don't want anybody to eat anything until the victory is ours. And Jonathan unknowingly ate some honey there. And Saul was ready to put him to death because of that foolish vow. Rather than look bad and lose face, he decided, hell, must be the will of God, so I'm going to go through with it. And the people wouldn't let it happen because they loved Jonathan. Of course, the Bible is full of warnings and illustrations about the dangers of not seeking a word from the Lord. Psalm 106:13, for example, says about Israel's wilderness generation, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they put God to the test in the desert. So what did God do? He gave them the things that they craved, but he sent a wasting disease among them. Do you see what's happening around us? God is giving a lot of people exactly what they crave, but along with it comes a kind of wasting disease. And I don't just mean physical, biological disease. I mean spiritual disease, a hunger that can't be satisfied, a kind of a contagion that really can't be cured except by the gospel. In Joshua 9:14, you might remember this story. The Gibeonites were able to deceive Joshua and the Israelites into making a foolish covenant with them. Why? Because they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. They assumed that they could figure it out, but they made the wrong choice, and it cost them both in the short term and in the long term. 1 Chronicles 10:13 and 14, we're even given a summary of Saul's life and death. Here's what it says. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also he consulted a medium. You remember? We're going to get to that. Saul consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, we're told, the Lord put him to death and turned over the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Ultimately, that's what was going on here. Just another example of Saul not seeking God's counsel. So, how did David, through Abiathar, discern the will of God? Well, this is really fascinating, and a lot of people really get caught up in this. I don't want to make the mistake of emphasizing this too much, but the way that David discerned the will of God was by means of this priestly ephod that Abiathar had rescued from the bloodbath at Nob and brought with him to David. This specially designed garment was basically a close-fitting, armless outer vest that was worn by the high priest. It was fastened around the waist with a beautifully woven girdle and held together at the top by shoulder pieces on which were mounted two onyx stones inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Over this ephod and attached to it by a set of rings was the ceremonial breastplate containing 12 gemstones, each of them inscribed with the name of one of the tribes. So whenever the high priest was going about his ministry, he was always carrying on his shoulders and holding there close to his heart the people, all of the people of Israel. But also in the breastplate, which by its double design formed a kind of pouch, were the Urim and Thummim. Okay, it's actually hard to say that. The Urim and Thummim, which scholars believe were two almost identical stones, perhaps of a different color, which could somehow be drawn out or cast to reveal God's will, presumably giving a yes or no answer to the inquirer. So if David said, "Should I go down and attack Keilah?" Or if he was inquiring of God, "Will Saul come?" Abiathar would reach into that pouch, pull out either one or both of the stones, we don't know exactly how, and he would be able to discern yes or no based on that. Now, I really think it was providential that God doesn't give us any more information about that, because you know as well as I do that somebody would be trying to create something like that and say, "Well, what should our church do? Let's see. Let's pull out the Urim and Thummim, and we'll see. Well, you know, who should I marry? Should I marry this person?" Yeah, okay. It's almost like flipping a coin, but this was a God-ordained means in the Old Testament for discerning His will. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we don't need Urim and Thummim any longer, do we? We don't need dreams. We don't need visions and voices. We don't need fleeces, wet or dry, special feelings, inward impressions, or what Pastor Kevin DeYoung facetiously calls liver shivers. We don't need any of that. We don't need living prophets or apostles either, or even the literal physical presence of the Lord Jesus to discover God's will. We don't need any of those things because we have the Word of God. We have what the New Testament itself calls the Word of prophecy made more certain, first in Jesus Christ and then in this book, which cover to cover testifies to Him. Everything you need to know about the will of God for your life is in this book. And I mean, even the things that you say, "Well, the Bible doesn't say anything specific about this particular topic," or "There's certain things that I face in my life that I really can't find chapter and verse on." It doesn't matter. There are principles and examples and portraits in this book that tell you everything you need to know. You know, I realize that every pastor that has ever lived, I suppose, either looks back or looks at their ministry and says, "If I could do anything in my however many years God gives me grace to continue to preach and serve God's people, this is what I hope will come out of my ministry." Well, I don't know if I can list all those for you, but I'll tell you what is one of my top things, all right? I don't know where it is, but it's probably one of the top five. I would want people who are under my ministry to know that what they need to discern the will of God is not a certain feeling, not an inward mental impression. It's knowledge of the Word of God. Amen. There's just too many people. I still see it. I still have people who come into my office and say, "You know, this happened in my life. It's got to be. This is God's will. How else do you explain that?" Well, it could be God's will. And that may be some kind of open door that He shows you that you can take. But how do you know? How do you know that that's not just something that is coincidental or that somebody else has convinced you? It's because you have saturated your mind with the Word of God. So let me just tell you, if you do that, if you saturate your mind with the Word of God, then there are going to be times when you come up to against a decision and you're not going to have to go and find something specific. You're going to know because your mind is filled with the mind of Christ. And sometimes it delights the Lord for you to make a decision without Him saying yes specifically on this. There may be several options out there, and He says, "You know what? Choose any one of them, and I'll be thrilled if you'll glorify my name because of it." You see? So I just want us to get away from this idea. We talked last Wednesday night about how there are certain things in the Scripture that says, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, for you to be a thankful person, for you to escape idolatry. There are certain things that the Bible just straight out says, this is the will of God for you. But so many people ignore those things and say, well, yeah, but I want to be over here and figure out what God's mysterious will is here that I have to discern and almost go through some kind of a magical process. And sometimes God says, I'm chosen not to show that to you. Be content if he chooses not to. Just do the things that he calls you to do and be the kind of person that he calls you to be. Well, I belabor this point because I still hear Christians on a regular basis saying, God told me to do this, God told me to do that. And sometimes it's even contrary to what the Scripture says. Amen. God is not going to do that, folks. He is not going to tell you something, whisper something into your ear when he's already said in his word that it's not his will for that to happen. All right? I don't doubt people's sincerity or their desire to follow God's will one iota. I think they've been poorly taught in some cases. And otherwise, I think they just have not yet learned that the Bible is not only authoritative and inspired and clear, it is also sufficient. It's all we need to know the will of God. Here's what I really find interesting, and I'm going to close with this. Very instructive about this passage. God's answer to David's inquiries was different in each case, wasn't it? I mean, it was the exact opposite. One, he said, yes, go fight. The other one, he said, no, don't stand and fight. Get out of here. That was the implied message of that second set of inquiries that he made. In the first instance, God spoke through Abiathar twice, saying, go down to Keilah and attack. Save the town. I'm going to give the enemy into your hand. David, I want you to fight. In the second instance, however, God said in another two-part answer, yes, Saul is coming down to besiege the city, and despite what you've done for them, yes, the inhabitants of Keilah will hand you over instead of watch their town burn. So the implication of that revelation, of course, is, David, I want you to flee. So two different answers from the Lord, but guess what? Both of these responses, fight and flight, were God-honoring. You know why? Because David had sought counsel at the hand of the Lord. If you have a decision that you have to make and you say, well, that's not what I did last time, that's not what God called me to do next time, if there's nothing immoral about it, if it's just a different answer for a different time, maybe a different set of circumstances, and you obey what God tells you in His Word, then you will please the Lord. You will be able to say, I have kept God's will. That's what I'm doing. And if he hasn't told you yet, if you're still doubtful about it, then he may be telling you to wait. Okay? We don't see that here, but we know enough about the Bible. There are some times when God says, well, I will show you the way, but not yet. You need to persist in prayer. You need to seek the counsel of other Christians, maybe. You need to wait until I can work in somebody else's life in a certain way. That goes beyond the scope of what we're talking about today. But you know that God is faithful. Can we say that we have done what David did here? More than that, do we see how David, as anointed king to be, seeking counsel from this priest in residence, foreshadows what Jesus has done on our behalf? Amen. You see that? There were times when Jesus fought. And I mean, there were some physical actions. You can't say that Jesus was passive when he turned over tables and drove the animals out of the temple and drove out the money changers. You can't say that Jesus was just kind of very passive when he was directly confronting the religious leaders and talking about his lordship over the Sabbath day, or over whether or not somebody could be healed, or whether he could forgive sins. Jesus fought and stood firm when he needed to. And there were times when Jesus fled. That in itself was part of God's providence. At one time, Jesus was about to get thrown over a cliff by some angry people who thought he had blasphemed, and the Scripture says he just walked right through the crowd. Well, he was running away, but it was God that said, nope, you're not going to touch him. And they didn't. There were times, as I mentioned earlier, when Jesus withdrew so that he could seek the Lord in times of prayer. But you know what? At the pivotal moment, Jesus neither fought nor fled, did he? He said, don't fight, Peter. Put your sword away. And he said, if I would have wanted to, I could have called legions of angels to come and rescue me. I'm not going to do that. So we're not going to fight. And then Jesus stood and allowed himself to be arrested. So he neither fought nor fled, did he? He rather surrendered himself. He gave himself up for us. Now, Jesus' followers were willing to do the first. They were willing to fight, if that's what it called for. In the end, all of them fled, and it wasn't a pretty thing. But Jesus surrendered himself for us so that he could fulfill the will of his Father, so he could be our Savior. I wonder if you will fight unbelief and apathy and self-sufficiency today and flee to him who is your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this Old Testament example, for our instruction on what it means to trust you regardless of circumstances and regardless of our fear, regardless of what others may think or say or do. You've called us to seek counsel from your word, listen to you, ask you when we need wisdom, and then to obey what you say. Lord, I understand that there are times when I am so weak, I don't think I could stand and fight. I know I couldn't. But if you call me to do it, then you will provide what I need to gain the victory. Or perhaps I'll suffer, but you'll allow me even to be able to withstand that, if that's your will. God, other times we need to drop the facade and stop being so self-confident that we think it's foolish to ever run away from a temptation or from a conflict. If we have personalities, Lord, that are bent that way, then help us to know the wisdom of fleeing from the things that really will not do any good. They're not according to your timing, perhaps. They're things that will end up wounding us and others if we stay and fight. So give us the wisdom to know the difference, and Lord, give us the wherewithal by your Holy Spirit and by your word to know and to trust you. Father, I pray that the people here today within the sound of this message would understand what your will is. And if they don't fully yet, then they will not rest until they have put that into your hands and until they are willing to follow you no matter what you show them. God, we love you and praise you for your word. Thank you that you have given all that we need to follow you in this marvelous, inspired book. And thank you that you have given us your Spirit who illuminates its truth to us so that we'll know how to properly follow it. And I pray that as individual Christians and as a church body, as a church in this world, we would know how to respond to the challenges that are in front of us right now and that will always face the church. We love you, God. We thank you for your provision for us. We thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.